Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of John. We'll be reading chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. And I would encourage you, we've been doing some Bible readings together. In January, we started with Psalms, and February and March, we've been working through the Gospels. So I encourage you to spend some time this month, the month of April. I know I'm a little early, but the month of April, I would encourage you to work through the book of John with me. There's something about the book of John who is incredibly passionate about who Jesus is, and I would just like us to spend some time in that and grab onto that passion that we see that John, how he wrote this book for us, and we can get as excited as he is. I think that's something we can really grow in. Reading from John chapter 12, 12 to 19, and before we read God's holy word, let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are merely just not words, but these are your words given for us. And so we earnestly come before you and humbly ask that you reveal to us what it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are to understand. As we read your holy words, we ask that you soften our hearts so we might delight in your presence and sharpen our minds that we might discern your truth. Shape our wills that we desire your ways, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of the Lord. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. It is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things that had been written about him, that these were the things that had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with them, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. And many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Amen. When we consider the life of Jesus Christ, we discover there are striking and unforgettable events by which it's marked. We see his miraculous birth, his public baptism, his arduous temptation in the wilderness, the dazzling transformation on the mount, the dark hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and these scenes that we see lay out before us, they're all part of a divine plan set in place by God for our redemption. Today, as we gather to observe Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, I want us to look closely at the specific details of that day. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels, and I've said to you before that if it's recorded, if it's repeated, it's important. But if it's recorded in all four Gospels, this magnificent event, then it is of incredible importance in our lives. It cannot be underestimated, and tragically, so often, it's often misunderstood. You see, Jesus knew that the Pharisees thirsted for his blood, and yet he did not enter into Jerusalem under the cover of darkness. In an act of great humility, supreme courage, Jesus rode into that city amid great fanfare, therefore sealing his doom and submitting himself to the cross. So confrontational was this event that the Pharisees finally determined Jesus must die. God laid out this plan, and we see God's plan in this. The events of Palm Sunday are orchestrated by God himself, and it's part of our redemptive story. God Almighty orchestrated this plan from heaven and was in charge of everything right from the very beginning. Revelation 13:8 says, "The Lamb was slain before the foundation of from the foundation of the world." The whole plan was in the heart of God before the world was created. If you go through your scripture, you will see that hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah recorded Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, saying, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. He is having salvation, lowly riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." In Zechariah 9:9. The Jews, they were familiar with this passage of Scripture. They longed for his coming, and they were expecting his appearing. Zechariah had prophesied the triumphal entry in extremely precise detail. Everything he predicted actually happened. Jesus deliberately fulfilled what Zechariah had written, and by his actions, Jesus is saying to the crowd, "I am the Messiah that Zechariah prophesies. Everything he said about me is actually happening before your very eyes. It is all coming true. Your quest for a king that many people at that point would get caught up in their frenzy and completely missed who their king is. They missed it. Jesus was the king. Jesus is the Messiah to those who would receive him. You see, what we so often see and what we so often expect are two different things. Jesus appearing as he did was not as what the crowd had expected. You see, what they wanted was a warrior king. They wanted someone who would repel the Roman rule. And yet Jesus sat on a donkey. Not a mighty war horse that an expected king would arrive on. Jesus chose to present himself as a lowly king. The one who prepared to give himself as a sacrifice. What would this demonstration mean to the occupying Romans? Really and truly, there's nothing history records from the Roman point of view, but it is certain that the Roman soldiers would keep a close eye as to what was happening that day. During the annual Passover feast, it's not uncommon for some Jewish nationalists to try and rouse up the people, and perhaps they would view this parade as a type of event, and it would allow them to take the it would allow themselves to take some liberty to imagine that some Romans must have smiled at the triumphal entry, their king on a donkey. Compared to a Roman's triumphant entry into a city and the Lord's entry into Jerusalem was nothing. Fitting for this story, though, it's the donkey is miraculous. In Matthew 21, it provides us the details where we read, "Now when they drew to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village opposite of you. And immediately you will find a donkey tied with a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them.'" All this was done by what might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. Lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." You see, Jesus followed God's plan. Jesus fulfilled every detail prophesied by Zechariah. By his actions, Jesus preached the gospel to the people in Jerusalem that day. His actions said, I am the Messiah that you have waited for, that you have waited so long for. Receive me. As Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, throngs of people sang a great chorus in his honor. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes into the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, in John 12:13. The crowd of people were those who followed Jesus from Bethany as well as those who gathered from the Passover. This chorus is taken from the hymnal of the Old Testament. We find this in the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, where we read, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we will bless you. The word Hosanna is found in the New Testament, and it accounts from the Hebrew origin, which is translated to, Lord, save us. Matthew 21:7-8 says that Jesus came into the city. The disciples brought the donkey and a colt. They laid their clothes on them and they set him on them, and a great multitude spread their clothes before them on the road. Others, they cut down branches from the palm trees and they spread them on the road. John's gospel specifically mentions palm branches were used. Quite often the comment is, well, why palm branches? The palm branch is significant. Since the early days of the Maccabean revolt, the palm branch was for the Jews. The palm branch was a symbol of independence. That when the temple was being rededicated during the Maccabean era in history, palm branches were part of the celebration. Jews were waving these palm branches at that time, and they were saying, we shall be free someday. Even on the coinage from that day, it bore the inscription of a palm branch. You see, the Jews desired political freedom, and they waved that palm branch that day. What they were hoping for was that Jesus would overthrow the Roman rule and finally set them free. The crowds of people that brought tension to the leadership, who knew any social disruption at a time of a festival could explode violently. You see, they failed to understand Jesus was what Jesus had come to offer them was a greater freedom. Jesus offered them spiritual freedom. His gift was the gift of life, not the gift of conquest. As we look at it from the point of timing, Jesus' triumphal entry coincided with the celebration of the Passover. It's the feast that marked the salvation of Israel from the plague of death that was pronounced in Egypt. At the time of the Exodus, the Lord instructed the Jews to mark their doorposts with blood so that the angel of death would pass over their homes and spare the lives of the firstborn. This is recorded in Exodus 12:13. Ever since that monumental deliverance, the Jews celebrated the event called the Passover. Each year, Jews from everywhere would come to Jerusalem in droves. Imagine, if you would, the social dynamics of this change in that city would be immense. Often it was said that well over 2 million people would make their pilgrimage to the city. The city itself could not contain all the people. And as a result, people would live out on the hills surrounding the city. They brought their sacrifices with them in obedience to Moses' instruction in Exodus 12:3-6. And on the 10th of the month, the word of the Lord says, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. You shall keep it till the 14th day of that month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Imagine, if you would. Feel free to take a moment and close your eyes to imagine this. Palm Sunday. More than 2 million people flood the city with a lamb, accompanying every family. Each lamb was to be kept in that city for 4 days before it was sacrificed. And on the day the Lamb of God presented himself in Jerusalem, that city was filled with lambs, the very type and shadow of the Lamb who had come to take away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." Jesus, the Lamb of God. For centuries, every Passover celebration pointed to the day when the Lamb of God would give himself as a sacrifice once and for all. Some historians believe that the sacrifice of the Passover lambs occurred at the precise time of which the Lamb of God was hung on the cross. John the Baptist recognized the Lamb of God in John 1:29. Paul wrote that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7. Peter said, "You were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold for your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but it is with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish and yet without spot." In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. John looked into the open door of heaven in Revelation and said, "I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne of heaven and the four living creatures in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain," in Revelation 5:6. Let's look at it from the response of the people, the multitudes. The book of Matthew 21:9-11 reveals to us the multitudes went before, those who followed cried out saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus had come into Jerusalem, the entire city was moved with saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" The multitude says, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." The crowds drew attention to the entire city. And Matthew says the whole city was moved. Literally moved. The word moved here is a Greek word called seo, from which we derive the word from earthquake. Jerusalem experienced at this point in time a spiritual earthquake. It was a visitation from God, and yet they asked about it. The ignorant multitude could only say that Jesus was a prophet from Nazareth, a preacher so far away. I like the writings of G.K. Chesterton, and what he did is he wrote a poem about that day called "The Donkey." In it, the donkey upon which Jesus sat, he says, "Know more about the people, about Jesus, than the people do." And he writes this, he says, "When fishes flew and forests walk, and figs grew upon the throne, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With a monstrous head and a sickening cry, and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient and crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me. I am dumb, yet I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, once far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout above my head and palms beneath my feet." He writes that saying the donkey knew more about Jesus than the people did at that time. Isaiah the prophet, he says it this way, the ox knows its owner and the donkeys its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider, in Isaiah 1:3. Even today, many people flock to church on Easter Sunday, and they do it out of tradition, not for the fact that Jesus Christ is risen. And yet, if we look at that, then they know little more than the ignorant multitudes did in Jerusalem at that time. Let's look at it from the point of the Pharisees. In Luke 19:39 and 40, we read, some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should be kept quiet, the stones will immediately cry out." The Pharisees asked Jesus to still the praises. His response only heightened the Pharisees' concern, and it's in John 12:9, they said, "Look, the world has gone after him." The Pharisees, understand this carefully, they were not ignorant. But what they were belligerent. And they wanted Jesus eliminated. Let's look at it from the insensitive disciples. Because really and truly, this is perhaps the saddest of it all. In John 12:6, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written about him, and then they remembered these things that were done to him. Alfred Edelsheim, in his book, says the life and time of Jesus the Messiah describes the disciples of men who walked in the procession as almost as if they're being living in a dream. He says they've been dazzled by a brilliant light and yet understanding little of what was going on. There's that saying, familiarity breeds contempt. F.W. Boreham, in his book, On Shadows on the Wall, said that one of the tragedies of life is that we get used to things. He says, those who live among the wildflowers rarely appreciate their fragrance. My own experience, he said, in ministry, out of what has taught me is that no man is so adept to becoming deaf to the heavenly music, blind to the heavenly vision, as the man is every day in his life to stand in the presence of the sublimities of faith and to take in his hands the eternal mysteries of God. No man is to lose the reality and the rapture of religion as man who ministers into the holy things of every days of his life. For each one of us, when we come together on Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, let us never fall into that trap that it's just another Sunday. And it's just another church holiday that we need to get through. Let us all pray for God's help in remaining sensitive to the plan that God has laid out for each of us for our redemption. Let's look at it as the instructed followers. According to John 12:17, those who saw Lazarus raised from the dead bore witness, and they followed Jesus into Jerusalem. They recognized what was going on. They perceived who Jesus was. They witnessed in John 11:38 and 9 that Jesus Christ had raised Lazarus from the dead. So here is a question for them and for all of us today. How much more ought those of us who have been transformed by salvation be set free from the tomb of sin to bear witness to what is God doing and what he will do in our lifetime? For the disciples, it was not until Jesus had ascended into heaven that the disciples were looking back and they could understand what the scriptures said and then declared that Jesus would ride in on a donkey as the Messiah, and the kingdom that he would destroy would be the kingdom of sin. At the point of Jesus' acclaimed entry into Jerusalem, they missed that paradox of life and death. They miss that greatness in humility. They miss the hope in suffering. And according to John 12, 17, those who saw Lazarus raised from the dead, they bore witness. And they followed Jesus into Jerusalem. So here's a question for each one of you, and for me as well. Are you moved by the love you see? You see, God loves each one of us with a love that holds, and he holds nothing back. It's the entire book of John, and that's why I encourage you to read that this month, that focuses on the love of Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's what he prescribes. For our selfishness, he prescribes death to ourself and to sharing to others. For our cynicism, he prescribes rebirth of innocence, of a new beginning. He prescribes a new birth for us. Nothing can get us through as the love of Christ can. A sinner may go to hell unsaved, but he cannot go to hell unloved, Robert Moyer said. And we are dealing with nothing less than the complete love of God. So are you moved by the forgiveness you see? You see, the willingness for us to forgive is one of the clearest indicators of the Spirit of Christ is alive in a person. To be sure, it's not easy to forgive, but the cross gives us the most powerful encouragement to forgive by the example of what the Lord has done for us. Jesus' impending death is enough. God's grace in our lives is sufficient. We can all be set free. No sin is more powerful than his forgiveness. No hurt can outlast the love of Christ. Are you moved by the response when you come to the cross? Jesus admonishes his listeners to walk while you have light, lest darkness overtakes you in John 12, 35. What response will you make when you come to the cross? Because this week, it's not enough for us just to consider the cross. It's not enough for us to meditate on the cross. It's not enough to believe in the historical reality of the death of Christ. Jesus calls each one of us to yet another response. Walk in the light, lest darkness overtake you. The darkness can be the fright of failure that prevents you from following Jesus. The darkness can be that misplaced priorities that'll detour you from doing the one thing in your life, the one thing that is most needful. The darkness in our lives can be reluctant to trust. It can be a bondage to pleasure. It can be desires that are not compatible to the obedience of Christ. Whatever stands between you and the response to faith in Christ Jesus, lay it aside. This week, be drawn to the cross. Be those who follow Jesus into Jerusalem and hail him as King and really know who he is. Walk with him while you have the light. His invitation is come. His drawing spirit is into the drawing of your spirit. It is God's greatest gift to you. This week, be grateful to God. Take time to respond to the faith that Jesus drew you to him at the cross. There's no other name in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, is our only hope. No matter what you face, no matter what the world situation is, whatever's going on out there, no matter what your personal problems are, we have a living Christ. And in that, we have a living hope. Let us pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and offer you everlasting thankfulness because you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to offer his life for our sake on the cross. His strength is our song. He has become our salvation, thus the cornerstone of our salvation. The Savior of the world. No one in this world can find salvation in no other. No one can come to you, Father, except through him. And so we embrace him alone as our Savior, trusting his work is fully sufficient. Today, right now, may we be fully aware and come to faith to the one who has done everything in us. We know the only hope we have of an abiding in Christ lies in the grace that made us alive to him in the first place. So we cling with penitent faith and asking that you keep us always near the cross. In Jesus Christ, our crucified Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.